Glad that you're here and to join us for our worship service this morning. Glad that you've come. Someone is commenting on the color of the walls. There's this crew of guys that painted in here this week and finished that big wall off on the north side. And it's been interesting, the various descriptions or the names of the color of the walls. And if you guessed Safari Chick, you got it right. If that's what you called it. Anyways, well, glad to have you here this morning. We're looking forward to a time together where we sing, and in our singing, we'll sing truth to one another, and we'll worship God, and we'll pray together, and we'll read Scripture together, and then we'll enjoy one another before we go today. But it's just really good to be here. I want to begin by reading just a paragraph of Scripture. You don't need to turn there in your Bibles. We're not turning there later in our service. But I want to read just a paragraph from Romans chapter 12. As a church, we're probably pretty familiar with Romans. We preached through it not that long ago. And we're reminded that in the early chapters, it just describes for us and declares to us all that God has done in justifying an ungodly people, in taking enemies and reconciling them to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first chapters are just filled with the explanations of God's kindness and benevolence and grace and love to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Then the latter chapters get into those practical implications. How now do we live as believers in Jesus Christ and people who belong to God, children of God? And so that's where I'm reading. It's Romans chapter 12, and it's giving us instruction. And it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come and we thank you for your kindness and your benevolence and your goodness and your grace and your love that you not only expressed but gave to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. You loved us and you sent your Son, and Jesus Christ paid our sin debt and secured our salvation in his resurrection. And so we're grateful for what you have done on our behalf through Jesus Christ, and we're grateful that through believing you, taking you at your word, and receiving Christ as Savior, you literally welcome us as your own and adopt us as your children. And we're ever grateful for that. Thank you for the fact that you've given us your Son and given us your Spirit, and now keeping in step with your Spirit, we can live out with power what it means to be your children, to love one another and to show hospitality and to express kindness and to do good and to share and be hospitable and to love even those who are contrary to us and against us. Father, we just thank you for our gathering together this morning. We pray that as a result of our time together, as we sing truth to one another and worship you and hear from your word, that in all of this, you would be honored as the one who's worthy of receiving honor, and that Jesus would be glorified and remembered and rejoiced over and rejoiced in, and that we as your people would just be encouraged and built up. So do this in our midst, we pray today. Bless our gathering. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you once again, musicians, leading us in music and song this morning. It's good to sing. I appreciate both the older and the new songs that we sing here. This morning, I was joined in with the early service singing, and you recognize that as we sing, as I mentioned earlier in the service, we sing truth to one another, we worship God, we remind ourselves of truth concerning God. And some of the older songs we sang this morning, some have been remade, like Just As I Am, was reminding me this morning. I think it was, I have to go back and look at the calendar, but I think it was 1977. And I recognize there's probably a number here like, was that like in the last century, 1977? Because there's a bunch that weren't born at that point. But 1977, I was at a, I think it was 77, I was at the Billy Graham Crusade at the Pontiac Silverdome. Some of you are shaking your head, so I think I've got the year maybe right. And of course, Just As I Am, just that key song at the end of all of Billy Graham's crusade as people responded to the gospel appeal and the gospel message. And then the other song that we sang actually before that, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Some of you remember that song, a Gaither song written a number of years ago. And in 1993, moving forward a little bit, 1993, Russ Taff, do any of you remember Russ Taff? Russ Taff was a contemporary Christian artist at the time and was singing with the Gaither Vocal Band. And he took that song and he remade it. And Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I was, I remember that because in 1993, our second daughter, Melody, was born. And that song was really popular and I was singing it all the time. I really liked it. And that was one of Melody's first words was Jesus because she heard it so frequently as we sang it so regularly. So anyway, so singing is worshipful, it's educational, but it's also nostalgic, right? Well, it can be. All right. All three of us together on that. You might as well turn in your Bibles, now that we're here, to Genesis chapter 2. We've been in Genesis since the first of the year. Our time is running short. We've only got a few more weeks in the month of March. The first Sunday in April is Resurrection Sunday, and we'll gather and celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Following that in April is the Pastoral Share series, and so myself and Pastor Joseph Birkebein and Pastor Ben Glupker will be sharing and swapping pulpits in April, and so you can prepare for that. So I've only got a few more weeks left in Genesis, and I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Have your Bible open. We're going to get there in a while. I noticed this morning when I preached in the early service that I knew this in my preparations. Normally in my preaching, we get to the text immediately. Like we read it immediately and we get there immediately and we begin to exposit it. And I prepared my message a little different this week. We're actually going to get to the scripture almost at the end. I've got a lot of preliminary stuff to get your minds going this morning, and we'll eventually get here to the text. So if you have your Bible open there, you'll be prepared when we arrive there in the message. But with all of that introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our opportunity to gather together. We do this on the first day of the week, remembering Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and rejoicing in the unity we have with you through Christ and the community we have with one another as members of your body and as members one of another. And we thank you for this. Father, we pray that as we turn to your word this morning and be educated by it, that your Spirit would instruct and correct and teach and rebuke and do all his work necessary in our lives as you continue your work of conforming us into the image of your Son. May we be humble at your word and responsive to it, and may we as a body grow together in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, imagine with me for a moment that following this morning's gathering, you have something to attend to. You have a place that you need to go. You have an appointment that you need to keep. And so there's just a brief time following the conclusion of this gathering and the next place you must be. And so after the gathering, you hang around here for a little bit, connecting with loved ones that you look forward to seeing week by week by week. And you gather and you share with one another, you enjoy one another for a while, and then the time comes you finally need to depart to get to your next appointment, the next thing you need to attend to this afternoon. And because of the time and the proximity of the lunch hour, you recognize that you're not going to have much to eat or much time to eat, and so you stop at your favorite fast food restaurant. And there's no Chick-fil-A nearby, and so it's going to have to be somewhere down the line of favorite fast food restaurants. Or your convenience store where you're just going to grab a bite to eat on the way. And you go into the restaurant or the convenience store, and you either place your order or you get your food together, and you go to the counter, and the person behind the counter at the register who's going to take your $5.99 or $10.99 or whatever it is, your money, that person at the cash register is an overweight, tatted up, pierced through, whitened skinned, dyed jet black hair with black painted fingernails, bright red lipstick, post-college age man. Some of you got ahead in the story. So that tells me you have an imagination and you're using it, which I'm grateful for. The man behind the counter who's taking your money is not exactly rude, but is disengaging and disinterested enough to just barely keep himself on the job. We've been there, or we can imagine it. This person is not going to make it as your bank teller, or your insurance salesman, or as your fitness trainer. They can just barely keep themselves on the job as the Speedway cash register attendant or the Taco Bell cashier. While you're making your payment there at the counter, a dude pulls up in his Mercedes SUV, and he has a beautiful woman in the passenger seat and 1.2 kids in the back of his car. 1.2 kids, meaning he has a kid and a French bulldog puppy. He comes in, he's dressed like a GQ guy with his Rolex watch. He grabs a couple of lattes for he and his girl and an oversized Snicker bar for the kid in the back. And he pulls out a large wad of cash and he drops a $100 bill on the cash register counter and he doesn't expect any change and he walks out paying ahead of you. We can make speculations regarding where these two may be coming from, what they have done with their lives, decisions that they have made to bring them to the place they are in, or decisions that have been made external to them that have influenced their life to the day. But the question I have for you and me as we begin our thoughts this morning is, on what basis do we esteem them both? Where does our respect for both of them come from? The world in which we live and the culture in which we surround ourselves and our personally chosen society, meaning our personal peer group, greatly impacts our view and our esteem of other people. For example, if you're really into grunge and to post-apocalyptic appearance, dress, and attitude, you might think the person behind the counter is actually pulling it off nicely. I mean, they're knocking it out of the park with their dress and attitude and responses. And the man with the Mercedes is the one that we really ought to be against. On the other hand, if wealth and possessions and the perceived good life is where life is to be found, then the guy with the cash, the car, and the girls has got it all together. And of course, the girl's doing pretty well too. She has her child and a French bulldog puppy after all. If we are aliens in this world, pilgrims, sojourners, exiles, looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And if the culture that we closely associate with is defined by the gospel and biblical values, and if our personally chosen society is made up of members one of another, church members formed in Christ, grounded in the scriptures, it will impact our view and our esteem of each person on this planet. From the overweight, tatted cashier to the Rolex-wearing affluent socialite. We will see them in a particular way, and it will be defined by us, by the gospel, and by the Bible, and by our peer set, whom we are closely associated with. We're in church this morning, and we know what the Bible says. And so we know, as we're here, there's particular responses that are expected of us. God said to the prophet Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. James wrote that we are not to show partiality as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, nor are we to pay attention to some over others and become judges with evil thoughts. Furthermore, those of us who make up the living church have been impacted by the gospel, and that gospel tells us that we too at one time were unclean and unlovely, and in active rebellion, and at enmity toward God and others. And that's when God loved us, and welcomed us, and forgave us of our sins, and invited us into His family. And He did that at great cost to Himself, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that through Jesus Christ, We have been reconciled to God, and people who have been reconciled to God become reconcilers and peacemakers in this world because we have a different view on God and on ourselves and on others. We know what the Bible says. We know what God has done for us, and we've been changed by the gospel, but we also know what it is to live daily in a world that pulls us apart and pulls us away. We have all experienced the tension and the pull back into our former ways of thinking and our former ways of living. And we have all felt the press to judge others by unethical standards. The world in which we walk, the culture which clings so closely to us, and the society that we swim against provides us a matrix every day, every hour, in which to judge and esteem others, and that matrix is not good. How much do you make? Because that'll determine where I put you. How much do you make? Where do you live? With whom do you associate? What do you produce? What can you produce? What are you wearing? Where are you going? Do you have any promise? Can you perform? What's the color of your skin? What's your gender or the gender you identify with? Who's your family, your clan, your tribe? What's your party? The world in which we live provides us a matrix in which to judge people, and it reinforces it every day. As biblically informed Christians, we have a foundation for respecting others that is not based on performance or production or position or participation, past, present, or future prospects, but a respect that is based on presence, by the sheer existence of them as people made by God, made for relationship and responsibility. Our respect for them doesn't change their responsibility in the world, or it doesn't change our accountability to them, but our respect for them is grounded in their humanness and in the Scripture. We have a foundation for respecting people that comes from God and God's Word and from Jesus Christ and from the gospel itself. And we need to frequently reiterate the gospel to one another and to ourselves, and all of its implications, because each one of us is easily pressed into the mold of judging others that the world uses in its estimation and judgments of others. And I include the me in the we, because I need this as much as anyone else. I'm presently reading a book right now by Bruce Shelley, and the book is entitled Church History in Plain Language, 4th edition. Sounds like a riveting read, right? Sounds like something you're probably going to shut off March Madness for, to pull out your Church History in Plain Language, 4th edition, to plow through some of your church history. I've not read church history in 30 years. I haven't had a class in church history in a long time. And David, my son-in-law, and Jesse have just got back from college and from Bible school in recent years, and they both had this book as a textbook. And I notice as I'm reading it, there's not many underlines in the book. And if you ever get the book back, it's going to be marked up. You won't be able to read the thing at all. But I'm reading this church history. And I'm reading through the apostolic era and the early church history in the first few centuries. And one of the chapters in the book brings up the question, how did the early church actually catch traction and have such a global impact in such a short period of time? I'm noticing that I'm sleep-deprived this morning, and I'm having a hard time talking, and S's are having a hard time coming out, so bear with me. But the question is, how did the early church actually catch traction and have such a global impact in such a short period of time? It begins with just a few hundred people, and it's thought of some strange sect of Judaism, and it's not going to last. But the thing catches fire, and it begins to have a global impact. And it's secular history that really shines a light on the impact of the early Christians as the governing leaders begin to write one another about this growing population of Christians and their impact in their realms. And the question is, what do we do with these people? Studying the history points out there's a few things that stand out in the life and experience of the early church which really had an impact. First, it was clear that the early Christians were convinced and convicted that the event had happened. And the event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead marked the end of the age, and we are now living in the end times. The resurrection, promised throughout Scripture and the hope of those who believed God, had entered into humanity's experience in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus literally, actually, in history, rose from the dead. His death, their interpretation was, his death was for sin, his resurrection was for eternal salvation, and this good news that Christ was coming back and there would be a resurrection of the living and the dead, this good news that those who trust in Jesus would be forgiven and brought into God's family, that good news was for all to hear and to believe and to be saved. And these early Christians were the proclaimers and the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and they were calling everyone everywhere to believe this good news and to worship God. And this message was spreading like a virus, like yeast, and people were believing it all over. Second, this group of Christians stood out not just by the message that they proclaimed, but by their loving actions toward people, particularly everyone, including those marginalized by the rest of society, the poor, the slaves, the soldiers, the women, the unwanted children, and the unwanted dead. As a practice in that time where the unwanted dead were just left out as dead, and the animals would drag them off, and the Christians were even showing compassion to the unwanted dead by burying them, showing respect to them as people made by God for God. The historian Tertullian expressed that the practical expression of Christian love was probably the most powerful cause of Christian success. See how they love one another was the common expression regarding Christians. They were known by their love for the other and particularly for the outsider. The Roman Emperor Julian, who wanted to take Rome back into the resurgence of polytheism and the worship of many gods, including the worship of the emperor, he wrote and he said this: atheism, and the Christians were originally known as the atheist. We were originally the atheist. Why were the Christians known as the atheist? Because they didn't have an idol and they didn't have a temple. And if you don't have an idol or a temple, you don't have a God. And so he referred to them as the atheist. Atheism has been specifically advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there's not a single one of them who is a beggar, and that godless Galileans care not only for their own, but for ours as well. So the success of the early church, the success of the early Christians, was the fact that they were convinced that Jesus Christ had rose from the dead, and that through faith in Jesus Christ, they were brought into this resurrection life, and they were also loving others. As they had been loved by God, they too, they weren't just respecting others, but they were actively loving others. The interesting thing in this book is the very next chapter, one chapter deals with Christianity's success, the very next chapter deals with the reality of their persecution. And those who sought to eradicate them as Christians. The reasons why the early church was persecuted corresponds to the reasons for their success. Because they believed in Jesus and worshiped God, they wouldn't worship the emperor. This brought them in conflict with the government. The Roman emperor was one of the gods who was to be worshiped. And the populace, even if they didn't worship the emperor, at least expressed it. The Christians worshipped the one true God, and they believed in Jesus Christ, and they were spreading a message everywhere to everyone to worship the one true God and believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore, by extension, they were telling everyone everywhere not to worship the emperor. They became a non-political political threat. Second, their attitude and actions toward other people made them different. They were known by their love, by their care, not only of their own, but those outside their group. And because their attitudes and actions of respect and love, it made them different, so they were thought of as strange, unusual, and weird. The author says, men always view with suspicion people who are different. Conformity, not distinctiveness, is the way to a trouble-free life. So the more the early Christians took their faith seriously, the more they were in danger of crowd reaction. Thus, simply by living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian was a constant, unspoken condemnation of the pagan way of life. It was not that the Christian went about criticizing, condemning, or disapproving, nor was he consciously self-righteous and superior. It was simply that the Christian ethic in itself was a criticism of the pagan way of life. Just by living as Christians, it put them in the crosshairs of the culture. They valued people. They respected others. They loved people unlike them. They wouldn't join in society's entertainment. They were against the gladiators. They thought it was inhumane. They stood out. They had a different ethic for life and a genuine respect for people. Their embrace of the gospel impacted their worldview, their view of God, themselves, and others. The love of God, which they had come to know, and the love of God, which they had come to experience, was the love of God they began to express, not only to the church members, but to those outside of their group. Now, we haven't even got into the text yet this morning, right? You're like, man, we're 15, 20 minutes in. So now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, because we're going to discover that our respect for others is grounded in the gospel, most certainly. But in the biblical record, it goes back even further. Coming before the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection, there is a foundation for respecting others that takes us all the way back to our creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we begin to pick up on the details of humanity's creation. Now look with me to begin back in chapter 1, just a few verses, verse 26 and 27. Where we see on the sixth day God created humanity. He said in verse 1:26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now we jump down into chapter 2, and we're going to pick up on more details regarding the creation of humanity. If you look at verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." Gold's not necessary for life, but it's here in this new creation. How do we know gold's not necessary for life? Because we don't have much of it. That's another message for another time. "The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a corresponding other, a corresponding two, a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of the ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed.'" Now there's a lot there to cover, but we're going to cover just one part of it this morning. If you remember back just a few weeks ago, I had a message concerning what does it mean for mankind to be made in God's image? And without re-preaching the whole message, let me just simply put up on the screen, to be made in God's image means that we are essentially relational and we are also responsible. To be made in God's image, there's nothing else made in God's image. The mountains, ranges, the angels, the stars, whatever. There's nothing else made in God's image. We are made in God's image. And God is relational and eternally so. He's always related to the other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've been made by God, for God, made in God's image, and we are essentially relational. Not only are we relational to God, but we're relational to one another. We come from one another, and we are for one another. And so we talked about this a few weeks ago. Being made in God's image, a designation which is huge, which we can't begin to hardly comprehend, means that we are relational, made for God, made for one another, and we are also responsible, because the text tells us that we were given dominion, a rule. And given dominion means that we have been given humble responsibility toward all that God has made and toward the world that God has placed us in. So God made us for responsibility and God made us for relationship. And the responsibility, we best love our neighbor with the good work that we do in the world that God has placed us in. Now, being made in God's image, when you begin to think that through, and there's a lot of commentary on that, and we spent some time on that a few weeks ago, you can go back and listen to the message. But the fact that we're made in God's image conjures up the thoughts of dignity. There's no higher calling. There's no higher thing that we can imagine. Our dignity as humans is a result of God's decree and God's design and God's designation. We are valuable because God says we're valuable. And we're valuable because God's determined that we'd be valuable and valuable to Him. Now, as we continue reading in the text as we did this morning, we know that we're made in God's image, we're made for relationship, made for responsibility, and that gives us dignity. But we also read in Genesis 2:7, look back there in the text. Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." What an interesting conjunction of realities. We're made by God, we're made in God's image, and we're made from dirt. We're dust. We're what falls out of the carpet when you beat it with a broom. So, you know, we're made in God's image. Woo! You're dirt. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're dirt." Let's see, some of you are having a hard time even doing that. What a strange conjunction of qualities. We've been made in God's image from dust. We're earth, we're soil, we're mud. Elihu, in the book of Job, speaks to Job, and listen to what he says. "Behold, I am a man, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." What an interesting word picture. "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." In Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand." At my first place of employment, where I actually got a paycheck, I worked at a lumber yard in a home builders group. And on my first place of employment, I used to work with a guy that I don't remember to be very biblically directed, but he sure had a really good biblical name. His name was Dusty. I mentioned earlier in the service that several years ago there was a contemporary Christian artist, Russ Taff, and many of you remembered Russ Taff. Well, there was also a contemporary Christian artist at that time whose name was Sandy. That's another good biblical name. You know, Sandy Patty. I always thought that sounded like a dirty hamburger. But now I know it's a really good biblical name. Is Clay? Clay's here. Clay Neiman has got a great biblical name. In my study through this text and working this out, as I've already hinted at, there's an awful lot of commentary and there's a lot of biblical writing about what it means to be made in God's image. Everyone wants to write about, everyone wants to talk about, everyone even writes books about what it means to be made in God's image. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We have body, soul, and spirit, and we have mind, emotion, and a will, and we have all these books and commentaries and just volumes of research on what it means to be made in God's image. When I started studying chapter 2, there's almost nothing that says we're made from dirt. Oh, well, that's rather interesting. And so I start doing my research, and I start looking into this, and no one's commenting. Everyone comments on we're made in God's image. Whew! You're made from dirt. Your soil, your mud. One commentator said, God made the world from nothing and mankind from next to nothing. We're not made from stardust, angel dust, or even gold dust, just plain dust. I had the privilege this past week of having breakfast with one of my favorite theologians. And during the breakfast, I brought up this reality. I said, you know, hey, everyone's writing about being made in God's image, but no one's writing on the fact that we're made from dirt. And so I asked my favorite theologian sitting across the table, I said, what are we to make of this? What are we supposed to gain from this reality that we're just made from dirt? And almost no time elapsed, and the theologian responded and said, it just goes to show you that God can take anything and make it glorious. I thought, wow, what a profound answer. I've been studying this for 3 days, and I've got nothing. And I ask you, and in a minute, you've got, in less than a minute, you've got an answer. And so I leaned straight forward in the table and I said, thanks, Lynn. You cut it straight every time. So the title of my message this morning is Glorious Dirt. Glorious Dirt. Being made from dust not only points to the fact that God can take anything and make it glorious, but it also provides the foundation, the grounds, for mankind's mutual respect. And it corresponds with mankind's humility. If we had some grand thoughts about ourselves that, you know, we're made in God's image, we have now been humbled because we're made from dirt. And the two go together. We have dignity and value because God says so. And we're also made from dirt, and we're humble. We're creatures, and He's the Creator, and we're creatures one with another. Benjamin Baker is a black preacher from several years ago. I think he's now passed. I sat under his ministry in the early 90s. Benjamin Baker once preached a message where I was at, and he said, we all have a tag, you know, like a piece of clothes. You all have a tag on the back of your collar. And he says, as humans, we all have a tag. And that tag tells us our manufacturer and our material. On one side of the tag, it says, made by God. On the other side of the tag, it says, made from dirt. Jonathan Edwards might say, what an admirable conjunction of diverse reality. We're made in God's image. We're glorious. You can't think of a higher designation. We're made from dirt. We're grounded. Redeemed by Christ, we've been gathered together to be a temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. We're glorious dirt. Glorious dirt. To circle all the way back to where we started this morning, how does our creation and how does the gospel, two huge foundations, how does our creation and how does the gospel impact our actual response to the tatted up, pierced through, whitened skin, black hair, mid-20s cashier at Taco Bell on our way home, and the Mercedes-driving, Rolex-wearing guy with the girl and the kid and the puppy? How does our creation and how does the gospel, which even is more, arguably more significant when you consider what God has done for humanity, everyone. How does that impact our response to the waitress and to the restaurant owner and the receptionist and the surgeon and the professional athlete and the paralytic and the unborn and the aged? What does it mean for us this week to live as glorious dirt? How does it impact our view of God, ourselves, and others? I know you, like myself, we are surrounded by a culture and a society that presses us to see life and to see people in certain ways. The news media, which we all watch, it seems hell-bent on getting people to live in fear and hate the enemy. The news media largely makes its money by creating cliques, groups of people, creating a crisis, and then getting them to hate one another. That's what it does, and it's how it makes its money. And quite frankly, Christians have been thrown in the mix, and we're getting played. So the news media, its whole intent is to get you to wring your hands and hate the other. And if you and I are getting discipled by that, that's where we're going. Christ and the gospel and the scripture speaks a whole other message. The television to movies, we're continually told what is cool, acceptable, and personally advancing. And we're also told to be tolerant by harshly judging those who disagree with the crowd. On Instagram and Facebook and social media, and I'm there as well as you, there's never pictures of people doing dishes, changing diapers, getting the mail, paying the bills. They're all just pictures of people experiencing greatness on the beach in Tahiti. And everything from the school gatherings to the executive boardroom, there are markers of humanity's brokenness and how to esteem others based on our particular parameters and production qualities. And we're pressed by that. I don't know where you are this morning, but personally I can share, as I was working through this message this week, it's just like, this was just a repentance moment. It's just a repentance moment. Because I frequently get pressed into the mold of esteeming and judging others based on culture and society and parameters that have been pressed on me. And so there's a point for me personally, it's like, I just got to repent of this confessionally and then practically. And go out into the world and see people through a gospel lens. As a church, we are creatures who know our Creator. And we are redeemed creations who know Christ. And so part of our gathering is for the purpose of renewing our minds and taking our thoughts captive and making them obedient to Jesus Christ and then living in a way that reflects the glorious dirt that God has created and God has redeemed and reconciled to Himself through Christ and the cross. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning and we've been reminded from the Scripture great truths concerning Yourself and Your Son and the cross and the resurrection, and great truths concerning our creation. We've been made by You and for You, made for a relationship, made from dirt. You've made us in Your own image. You've redeemed us through Christ and the cross. Father, I repent personally of so frequently taking another view toward people with whom I see and encounter and rub shoulders with. And may I not only just confess that, but just repent of that by way of change of behavior and activity. And may my mind be renewed with the gospel truth and with the glorious truth of creation and redemption, and live a way in the world that just reflects who You are and who I now am as one of Your children. I pray this for myself. I pray this for us corporately, that the world might see us as the body of Christ and see a work that You've done in changing us. And may we be a people like our early fathers who were marked by Christian love, as people who have experienced Your love and received Your love in the person of Your Son, may we be a loving set of people and responding in the world different from the society around us. May we truly be a Christian Christ culture. We ask for grace and help to do this. We know that You can do beyond what we ask. We're grateful for the forgiveness that You offer us in Christ and the power that You give us in Your Spirit to live the life that You've called us to. May we live up to the calling we've received. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.